coming out to spend time with us today for Tishrei in a Day. I will ask, please, that people silence their cell phones, if I could ask that. The title for this session is When Sorry Isn't Enough. So I try to translate when I speak to make sure that I translate Hebrew into English, make sure things are clear. In this case, I want to translate from American into Canadian. When I say sorry, it means sorry. Just so you all know, I was listening to Miriam before and thinking, whoa, somebody needs to translate for me. But it's the same word. It means roughly the same thing on both sides of the border, roughly. I want to thank the sponsors who dedicated the session, Nathan Kirsch, in memory of his beloved parents, Lou and Ruth Kirsch, Zichrona Livracha, and his beloved brother Jerry Kirsch, Zichrona Livracha, dedicated by Rena and Irving Gottesman in honor of their grandchildren, Ezra, Ariella, Jackson, and Tyler, children today, builders tomorrow, dedicated by Andy and Margie Gann in memory of Samuel Gann, Shmuel Shimshon, Ben Avram, Halevi, Zichrona Livracha, Andy's father, dedicated also anonymously in honor of their children and grandchildren. And of course, I want to thank Serena and David Kashitsky for sponsoring the program in general in memory of Riva Kashitsky, Zichronim Livracha. Okay, our topic is indeed When Sorry Isn't Enough. And there's a lot to say about this, but what I wanted to start with is something that may not be obviously relevant at the beginning, but I think you'll see later on why it is relevant. It's a comment of the Rambam regarding what are called piyutim. What is a piyut? Sorry? Liturgy, poem. No one said something I don't really understand that fills up my machzor, right? That makes it a lot more dense and a lot more expensive. But that's more or less what a piyut is. And I'm not the one who said it. Take a look at the Rambam, please. Rambam, Maimonides, in source number one, was asked the question regarding what's called yotzerot. Yotzerot are piyutim, these poems, which some introduce into prayers in the beginning of Shacharit, in the blessings that precede the Shema. So the Rambam was asked, should you say that? And here's my translation in number one. You can see the authentic Hebrew right above it. It would be appropriate not to say anything from these songs in prayer. And if the masses only want to say them and foolishness reigns, then let it be before the blessings of Shema. Let them not add in any way to the actual blessings, and let them not interrupt between the blessings and Shema. That is one response of the Rambam regarding these poems. There's a lot more. The Rambam was not a fan. He was not a fan for the philosophy, which we'll come back to later, and he was not a fan for the substance of them. He felt that they were foolishness. So here's my question now. Why is that so much of what we say on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? I'm going to focus on Yom Kippur because we're in the Yom Kippur part of the day, for those who are following the flyer. The Yom Kippur davening, from what I understand, could really have been the following. Ashamnu, Bagadnu, fast forward to the end of the Tavs, do Al-Chait, 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 and you're done. Right? The theme of Yom Kippur is supposed to be, I'm sorry, I'm genuinely sorry, please forgive me, I'm going to do better next year. Right? That's what it could have been. Why is sorry not enough? Why do we spend so much time on Piyutim, and not just on Piyutim, but on the Avoda, right? The middle of Musaf, the dominant part of Musaf, is this very long poem, some say Atakonanta, some Amitzkoach, that describes how the world was created and all the way up until building of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and then the Kohen did this, and the Kohen did that, and the Kohen did that, dot, dot, dot. Try matching that up with the Torah reading in Achrimot, and you will be lost. It doesn't quite match up so easily. And yeah, you have Vidui also. But so much of the davening is not saying sorry. Why are we doing that on Yom Kippur, and especially when the Rambam is so dead set against the concept of these piyutim, these poems? He believes that they're just an interruption and they don't belong. That's what I want to know. What I'd like to suggest is that there are actually three central components in the prayers of Yom Kippur: the piyutim, those poems, the karbanot, the sacrifices, and the vidui, this admission of sin, And each of them plays a central role in order to achieve kapara, to atone and be forgiven by Hashem. But in order to get to how that works, we need to proceed with the following question. Why does God forgive? When God forgives, we find it throughout the Torah. God forgives this one, God forgives that one. Why does God say, all right, I'll forgive you after the golden calf? After the sin of the spies, okay, fine, you will be allowed to enter that land. Yonah, right? Why does God offer us those second, third, and fourth chances? Yes?
Because we're human beings, and we do make mistakes, and God wants to give you another chance.
Okay, because failure is kind of built into who we are, right? There's a certain recognition that, as the pasuk goes, if Hashem were in fact to hold us responsible for our every sin, that's it. Universe is over. Right? To a certain extent, you could argue, and maybe this is along the lines of what you're saying, that it's utilitarian. Sometimes Hashem's greater goal requires that he forgive us in order to get there. So for example, Moshe makes the argument with God after the eagle, after the golden calf, you know, if you destroy them here, the Egyptians are going to say, you took them out of Egypt just to destroy them. It's going to be a Chil Hashem. It's your name on the line, God. You make the decision. Or, God wants to fulfill his covenant with Abraham and Sarah and their family and bring us into Israel. Well, if you want to fulfill the covenant, fine. You're going to have to forgive us. Yeah, Rasan.
And also, when you forgive someone,
yeah,
you are telling them that you're not letting them go. So if you don't forgive them,
mm.
If you go to the point of forgiving someone, you're telling the person, I'm going to continue with you.
Forgiveness continues the relationship. But I would still ask, but why does God want to continue the relationship? Why? What's there? What is there? And I think there's more to say about that. But before I get to that, before I get to taking your idea one more step, take a look at number two. From the end of the book of Micha. Micha the prophet, and this is actually quoted at Tashlich on Rosh Hashanah. He says, Mikael Kamocha, who is powerful like you, who pardons iniquity, overlooks transgression for the remnant of his heritage, he does not maintain his wrath forever. Ki chafetz chesed hu. He desires generosity. In other words, sometimes forgiveness is chesed. It's just God being nice, saying, all right, I'll give you another chance. You blew it, I'll give you another chance. And that's it also sometimes. So sometimes it's practical, a realization of what human beings are like. Sometimes it's generosity. But then Isaac Abarbanel framed it another way. And I thought it was brilliant. See, we talk about forgiveness, and we associate it with a word that in English is mercy, in Hebrew it is rachamim, right? Like in number 3, I brought you an example from the book of Daniel. L'Hashem Elokeinu harachamim v'hasalichot. Mercy and forgiveness are with God. It's a function of mercy. But this word rachamim is a fascinating word. Says Don Isaac Abarbanel in source number 4, Mipnei sheha'im merachemet al baneha berachamim gedolim. The mother has great mercy for her children. L'chein kar'u lachem la'rachamim. He says that's the origin of the word rachamim. Rachamim, the word in Hebrew for mercy, comes milashon rechem, from the word rechem or womb. Abarbanel says rachamim is from rechem. Mercy is the trait of a mother for her child. That's the idea. In other words, if you want to forgive someone, you have to have a certain maternal feeling towards them. A feeling of closeness, a feeling of responsibility, a feeling of love. That's necessary in order to be able to forgive. And Hashem's forgiveness of the Jews in Chumash is triggered by that sense of maternal connection. Such that, I brought you in source number 5, Moshe records the plea that he gave to God after the golden calf. And I underlined certain words for you, for those who are reading it in the Hebrew. but I'm going to read the English out loud. And I prayed to God saying, Hashem Elohim, do not destroy your nation and your portion whom you redeemed in your greatness, whom you removed from Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, lest they say the land from which you removed us, that you weren't able to bring the Jews into Israel, and they are your nation and your portion whom you removed from Egypt, and so on. Twice Moshe says, they are your nation and your portion. Amcha v'nachalatecha. They are yours, God. He appeals to God from the perspective of Rechem Rachamim, the womb that generates mercy. And Shlomo, King Solomon, when he dedicates the temple in source number 6, says to God, I want this to be a place towards which everybody will pray, such that when they've done something wrong, they can ask for forgiveness on that site or towards that site. That's the origin of why we pray towards the temple in Jerusalem, is Shlomo's dedication. And he says, why will you forgive them? The end of that quote, Ki amcha v'nachalatcha hem, they are your nation and your portion. That desire to connect, to say, God, you are our mother, essentially, is what drives what we do in our prayers on Yom Kippur, and it's why saying sorry is not enough. We need two other elements which pave the way in order to get to that apology. And the first part is that part that the Rambam maligned, the idea of the piyut, these poems. A little bit of background on them. I gave you in source number 7 a link to a talk that I gave a couple of years ago. It's available on YU Torah that talks more about the technical background on the piyutim. We're not going to go into that right now. But a piyut is a poem that is included in prayer, that is not a blessing, and that is not a biblical verse. The style and the length are very flexible. So, for example, those who are familiar with the liturgy between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we add in one line towards the beginning of the Amidah, Zochreinu l'chayim melech hafetz b'chayim. That line is a piyut. That's what it is. It doesn't sound like it to us. It's just one sentence, but that's a piyut. Unetana tokef, a piyut. Avinu malkeinu, a piyut. All of these are poems that are added in, that are not blessings, and that are not quotations, direct quotations of biblical verses. The art of doing this is very, very old. Rabbeinu Tam, grandson of Rashi, argued that Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, one of the most famous of the Paitanim, was actually from the time of the Mishnah. Whether he was, wasn't, people will debate. But that already shows you how embedded the concept of the piyut is in our culture. Thinking of it as being something that was there from the period right after the Second Temple. There were daily piyutim. There were piyutim for special days, Shabbat holidays. Different rabbis in different communities developed practices of which ones to say, which ones not to say, and they have always been controversial. And here I come back to the Rambam, to Maimonides. Take a look at source number 8, where they ask him a question like that previous one that I quoted about the Yotzrot, about these prayers that are in the blessing, the piyutim, I should say, that are in the blessings leading up to Shema. May one who is praying interrupt between the blessings before Shema or after it with one of the new piyutim. Answer: interrupting with one of the piyutim is error, a total mistake, and there is no room to permit it. That's one of the things that you like about the Rambam. He kind of he's equivocal, very, very, you know, pluralistic in his approach. He says it's a mistake; it's all wrong. He's not a fan. And then take a look at what he has to say in number 9, and then imagine your shul, your minyan, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Permitted additions, he says, that which you're allowed to add, are not like the piyutim, which are additions and introduction of many things which are not of the essential prayer, and their meter and tune is added, and prayer stops being prayer and becomes a joke. That's his word, in Hebrew, l'schok. This is the greatest cause of deficiency of concentration, and the masses taking lightly speech during prayer, because they feel these things which are being said are not obligatory anyway. This is not written in Toronto in the 21st century. This is something that the Rambam is telling you, going back 900 years. A little bit of a segue, which I shouldn't do in a 30-minute shiur, but I can't resist. There's a line in the Talmud in Brachot in which the Talmud says the reward for going to a shiur comes from running to the shiur. Rashi comments there that the reason this is so is because really, most people don't understand the shiur, and those who do understand the shiur can't remember it later to be able to repeat it. I feel really good if that's the way Rashi feels. Because no one's been better at explaining Torah and all of Jewish history than Rashi. And if that's the way he felt about people coming to his classes, then, you know, at this point, what's the issue? But the Rambam writes, Maimonides writes, that the problem with the poems is that they distract from prayer. They keep us from being able to pray properly. Now, in his day, it was even worse, because before the printing press, you didn't have machzorim in front of everybody. It was rare that someone had a machzor, right? The chazan had it, and the chazan is saying it out loud, and everybody else is just twiddling their thumbs. So, you know, it's a bigger problem. Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, in source number 10, in a comment to Koheles, actually has a nice long rant about Piyutim. It's really, really worth reading. But I brought you one little excerpt from it. He says, "One who will pray must guard the entrances of his mouth and think in his heart he is standing before the king who has the power to give life and to kill. Therefore, one may not pray and introduce into his prayer Piyutim, the essence of which he doesn't understand." He's also not a fan. On the other hand, others said, absolutely not. Rabbeinu Tam, that grandson of Rashi I mentioned before, is very much in support. In source number 11, he talks about how it's appropriate to increase the praise of God and the requests for communal needs, and he talks about when to introduce it. He was a big fan. More defense is found among the students of Rashi in further generations. And they talk about the idea that God desires our prayers. They talk about the fact that it can improve your concentration if you find an image, if you find a poem, if you find a line that you can grab onto and focus on and help it develop your feeling, then it becomes powerful. This debate of for and against regarding the Piyutim is fundamentally a debate about what's going to help me connect with God more in my prayer. It's not about, I want to be done at 11 o'clock, and no, I'm really happy to be going home at 2:30. Lunch is great at 2:30. That was Rosh Hashanah, not Yom Kippur. For reference. But it's not what the debate is about. It's not about length of davening. It's the debate about the purpose of the piyut and will it accomplish its goal. And one school of thought says it's not going to make you feel closer to God. You're not going to develop that rachamim, rechem, connection to God. And the other school says no. This is really important. I can use this to bring myself closer to God. Rav Soloveitchik, in source number 12, an halachic man, has a beautiful, beautiful thought along these lines. He talks about the fact that Maimonides, separate from his criticisms here, argued against anything that anthropomorphizes God. But our poems anthropomorphize God. The Piyutim do. So he says, yeah, halachic man never accepted the ruling of Maimonides opposing the recital of Piyutim, the liturgical poems and songs of praise. Go forth and learn what the guide, Maimonides, sought to do to the Piyutim of Israel. Nevertheless, on the high holidays, the community of Israel singing the hymns of unity and glory reaches out to its creator. And when the divine presence winks at us from behind the fading rays of the setting sun and its smile bears within it forgiveness and pardon, we weave a royal crown of praise for the Atik Yomin, the Ancient One. In moments of divine mercy and grace, in times of spiritual ecstasy and exaltation, when our entire existence thirsts for the living God, we recite many piyutim and hymns, and we disregard the strictures of philosophical midrash concerning the problem of negative attributes and how can you describe God and so forth. He says, we have voted. The nation has voted. And the Rambam lost, because it's in our machzorim. It's there in order to help us to develop that attachment to God. Now, what if it doesn't work for me? What if it does absolutely nothing for me? Then what do I do? So, in source number 13, from the Shari Tshuva, not the earlier one of Rabbeinu Yonah, but Rabbi Chaim Mordechai Magolios, he says, anyone who is able should take the opportunity to learn the meaning of the Piyutim to pray. The answer is read it in advance. Just like anything else you do in life, right? You want it to be valuable? Prepare beforehand. You walk into the meeting and you say, here I am? Good luck. right? That's not the way life works. That's not the way good organizations work. And it's certainly not the way my meeting with God is going to work. You plan in advance. So the first step for us is the piyut, which we are supposed to be able to use by learning it in advance to develop that relationship with Hashem. But we're not done. Because the second stage is the avoda. When you get to Musaf and we read these sacrifices, which are, you know, again, you find them in the Torah reading, you find them in Kriyas HaTorah, from Parshas Achrimos, this description of Yom Kippur, and they're really, really hard to grasp. And they pose a philosophical problem for us. Right? The problem of Karbanot is essentially a problem of Torah versus Torah. People sometimes make the mistake of framing the 21st century problem of why are we bringing animal sacrifices as the 21st century versus the Bible. But it's not. The problem is the Bible versus the Bible. Because it's a theological problem. If God is intangible and God is immortal, then why are we bringing him food? Right? It's a fundamental Jewish problem. It's not a problem of, you know, the world just woke up and realized that sacrifices are problematic. We've always known that sacrifices were problematic, plus additional problems. Judaism teaches the value of all of God's creations. We are taught that we're not allowed to waste anything. Baal tashtit. So how is it that we're destroying all of these animals as part of our sacrifices? We have a mitzvah of tzar balei chayim. We're not allowed to cause pain to living creatures. So what are you doing sacrificing and slaughtering all of these animals? This is a Torah problem. It's not a, you know, how do you reconcile Torah with our world? And we've come up with all sorts of answers. In number 14, I gave you a brief list of some of the rationales to explain what we are accomplishing. Everything from funding the Kohanim, because you know Kohanim got to eat, to preventing people from sinning when they're aware that sin comes with a financial cost. There's no time to go through everything within this list, obviously. This is a much longer discussion. But avoiding punishment, helping people to repent, educating them about God and about the universe, all sorts of mystical benefits. We have all sorts of different explanations for why we bring a korban, why we bring a sacrifice. But I think one of the most fundamental reasons for a sacrifice goes back to the word in Hebrew for sacrifice, which is korban. What does the word korban actually mean? It doesn't mean sacrifice. To draw close. Karov, right? To come close. You go back to the earliest karbanot found in the Torah. I'm going to skip Kayin and Hevel just because it's easier to work from Noach's example. But if you take a look at number 15, please. God decides he's going to flood the world. Noach and his family get on the boat. Noach and his family come out of the boat. And then God says, what you see here in number 15, God said to himself, I will not continue to curse the land for humanity, for the nature of the heart of man is wicked from his immaturity, no longer will I strike all life as I did. It was a bad idea. Sorry about that, my bad. What made God decide that now and not a year earlier? What makes God decide at this point that he's not going to destroy life again? What is it? Noach's carbon. They come out of the boat and Noach brings a carbon, and then God says this. Why does that matter so much? Because remember how we got into that mess in the first place. The sin which the Torah says is what leads to the flood is the sin of Hamas. Hamas, as it is in the biblical Hebrew there, is a term for violent theft. But more than that, the rabbis explained what I brought you here in number 16. There's a difference between theft and Hamas. Rabbi Hanina said, Hamas is taking something that is not worth a pruta. Pruta is a minimal coin. Gezel is taking something that is worth a pruta. You steal something that has no value, less than the most minimal coin. And so the generation of the flood did. One of them would put out his box filled with beans. He's selling beans. Another would come, take less than a pruta's worth. Another would come, take less than a pruta's worth, to the point that the owner could not claim it from him in court. Why is that worse than regular theft? Because it can't be claimed in court.
And also, because it's less, so it's okay to do it. Like, it's a rational.
Okay, makes you think it's okay to do it because I'm not taking the most minimal amount, yeah? Yeah, you don't gain anything. A thief who comes along and steals something that's worth less than the most minimal coin, a pruta rabbinically is associated with a certain quantity of silver, which, going with current rates for silver and so on, it's about 3 or 4 cents Canadian. That's what you're talking about here. When people take that from somebody, it's not for the sake of helping themselves, it's for the sake of hurting the other person. It's all about seeing somebody else suffer. That's what it is. And God says, that's the opposite of why I created this world. That's not what this world is meant for. To hurt people, and for the sake of hurting people, I'm destroying it. And then comes the flood, and Noah and his family take care of all the animals. They spend a year taking care of all those creatures on the boat. And afterwards they come out of the boat. And I think it's Ramban who notes, no one has ever owned anything like they own those animals. Because if not for Noah and his family, first of all, the whole world would be gone, and therefore the animals too. And number two, they kept them alive. For that year, they did everything for them. And the first thing that Noah does is says, God, I want to give something to you. And God says, oh, they can learn. Generosity. The opposite of the destruction that brought about the flood. And God says, if human beings can learn that, we're good. Then I'm willing to give them more chances. They understand the concept of korban, of drawing close to somebody else to give them something. And so that's the way the Torah plays forward. Because Hashem will say about Abraham and Sarah that he has chosen them. Why? Because they will practice the derech Hashem, the path of God, lasot tzedakah u'mishpat, to practice righteousness and justice. Those are the traits that they need to learn. The opposite of chamas. And in particular, giving food is a way to draw near. Giving food is a way for people to draw close to each other. And in this case, when we talk about the korban, it's our way to show Hashem that we want to draw close. We take our food and we offer it. God doesn't need it. We know God doesn't need it. We never thought God needed it. However, what we're demonstrating is our desire to give. And so that's our second stage. In our first stage, we use the piyut to learn there's a relationship with God, and to feel it. With the Avodah and Musaf, we demonstrate that relationship. And at that point, once we feel close and we've acted to demonstrate the proximity, then we're able to apologize to God and to appeal to God on the grounds of rachamim, on the grounds of mercy. And the proof of it? Take a look at number 17. In Ashkenaz, as well as in Nusach Sfard, there is a beautiful piyut, a beautiful poem that precedes Vidui. And it goes like this. Ki anu amecha ve'ata Elokeinu. Anu banecha ve'ata avinu. We are your nation. You are our God. We are your children. You are our parents. We present ourselves as belonging to Hashem, the children of that rachamim, the children of the rechem, the children of the womb. That's our appeal to God at this point. And what we're doing is saying, now we're ready for rachamim. Now we're ready for mercy. I think there are a lot of pieces to this that I think relate to life beyond Yom Kippur, quite frankly. Meaning the idea that when we relate to others, the mercy we have for others and the forgiveness that others give to us and we give to others, it all relies on that kind of closeness. You need that kind of a close relationship. And that's something that I think we need to develop in order to be able to repair relationships with each other. And it's also what we need in our relationship with Hashem. So I would suggest that people sit down with the Machzor in advance in order to be able to find the pieces of it that are really going to help to draw near to Hashem. And that we ask ourselves, are we demonstrating, like the korban, are we demonstrating to Hashem that feeling of closeness to Hashem? And if so, we will be able to recite that vidui and to earn both, we just said it for Rosh Hashanah, Ksiva Chasima Tova, and on Yom Kippur, the Gemar Chasima Tova. There's always more to say, but hopefully that will be enough for now. Once again, first...